I want to begin this morning as I start the message with a personal note to my son, Brock. He turns 13 today, and I'm sure he wouldn't want me to mention it, but Brock, happy birthday. He's our youngest, and he has brought us so much joy. In fact, some of you all were there 5.5 years ago when we moved to St. Louis. He was seven. He was about to go into the second grade. Now he's a teenager. And we were in St. Louis. We were in Ellisville for what was known as View of a Call weekend. And some of you all may remember that weekend. It's where they invite a preacher to come in and to preach and to share and to have question and answer time. And it's really up to the church to decide, are we going to issue a call or not? And so at the end of this long weekend, we have a vote. And some of you all remember that vote. And there were hundreds of people that cast a vote. I think about 400. But there were seven that voted no. That's right. I still thought it was encouraging. I mean, remember, there were 400 people or more that voted, and only seven voted no. So I was encouraged. Our family was encouraged. We were happy about it. The search committee was happy about it. And so we were walking through the foyer, and we were walking with the search committee to go out to lunch and to celebrate this call. And our young little seven-year-old son at the time said, "Dad," in front of everybody, "Dad, I've got a question. Do you know who the seven people were that voted no?" You know, I love this guy, right? I mean, he's for me. He's with me. In fact, he's taken names of those who are not, right? It's all about identity. Well, he wanted to identify who they were, but it is a joy to be here. It's a joy to serve you. It's a joy to serve this church. But I share that story because I want you to think this morning about identity. And specifically, I want you to think about your identity. Who are you? How do you describe yourself? How do you introduce yourself to those who you meet? For those of you on social media, you've probably had to agonize over how you're going to introduce yourself via your profile, right? Anybody have an online profile? And you have to think through, well, what am I going to say? You know, who am I? What do I put forth so that others will know who I am? Well, we can identify ourselves in a lot of ways. Maybe it's our name. Maybe it's our last name, the family that we come from. Maybe if you're from St. Louis, it's about the high school that you graduated from, right? I mean, that's kind of a big deal around here. For others, maybe it's where you were raised. Or for some, it's a hobby, it's an interest. For others, it's what they studied in school or what they're currently studying and preparing to do. For some, maybe it's their profession or their vocation. Maybe it's your family relationships, who you're related to, or you think of yourself in the terms of your role within a family. A lot of different ways, right? When we start thinking about it, on who we are, what our identity is. Well, this morning, as we open up the book of 1 John, we're going to look at chapter 5. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to look at the most important identity that anyone could ever have. And that is the identity of being a child of God, a son or a daughter of the King. This is the identity that really colors and shapes every other identity we will have, whether that's as a father or a mother, as a child, as a student, who we are in the workplace, who we are in the world is all shaped and driven by who we are in Christ. Now, we know that according to God's Word, not everyone is a child of God. And so I encourage you this morning as we think through this topic, this could be a day. This could be a day where you receive that new identity in Him. And so this morning I invite your attention back to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. Let me remind you very quickly that we have been in this book now for a couple of months. And it is a book that has an overarching theme of assurance. In fact, it asks this question, how can I know for sure that I am saved? How can I know for sure that my identity in Christ is secure, that it's true? Because we know that at one time or another, every believer will probably wrestle with doubt, a lack of assurance, wondering, is my salvation secure? How do I know that what I did was right? That I was sincere? We have these moments, and they can be paralyzing. But yet God, in His graciousness, has given us an entire book of the Bible that is focused on the topic of assurance. Listen to me, church. God does not want you to live this life and get to the end wondering if you are in Him. He wants you to know and have that assurance. And you say, does that matter? You bet it does. I don't know if there's a more important question than this one. This is an eternal question. And you say, well, maybe I'm just thinking about what's going on this week or tomorrow. I can't even hardly get a grasp of what's happening in the present. How should I be thinking about what's to come? And I'll tell you that we all know that life is finite. We all come to that time in which we will want to know for certain. In fact, in the line of work that I do, I'm with families on a regular basis that are saying goodbye to loved ones. In fact, we already heard today about Miss Polly Ewing saying goodbye to her mother. And the assurance that her mom is in the Lord and with the Lord, folks, that makes all the difference in a day like that. And so for us to think about this weighty question is really wise. If we just want to live for the moment and live for the temporal and live for the here and now, we won't think about this. But if we stop and step back with wisdom and say, let's look at the big picture and let's think about what is not only for this life, but the life to come, we will want to have assurance. Whether we are a young person, a teenager, or even an elderly adult, these are questions that can resonate within us. And thankfully, God has given us some answers. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We've said that this is a key verse for the entire book. Here's what it says. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you think that the author here is wanting us to be anxious and worry and wonder and guess? No. There's an assurance here. I want you to know. And so he's written this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show us what it looks like when faith is genuine. Now, we've said throughout the entire series, we don't do these things to create salvation. We don't do these things in order to become saved. We do these things because we are saved. We do these things because we've been set free. We've been given a new life in Christ. And when that happens, everything changes. Now, that change may be gradual, but as we look at our life, we will see a progressive change in these areas. We've looked at them, but let's recap. The first one is this question, a question about knowing Christ. It's about being in fellowship with Him, in a relationship with Him. Do I know Jesus personally? That's the foundation. That's really where it all begins, is a personal relationship with Him. We called that the internal evidence in week one, that I have trusted in Jesus, that if I'm in fellowship, it means I'm in agreement with Him, that I agree He is who He says He is. I'm in agreement that He's done what He said He has done, and that I'm in agreement that I need what He's done because I know who I am. That's what it means to be in fellowship, to be in agreement with Him, to have this in common with Christ. We saw that out of that comes the way we view sin. We spent a whole message looking at this, and so I won't try to recap the whole thing, but when one becomes a follower of Christ, our appetites begin to change. Our perspective begins to change. We begin to see things differently than the way we used to see them. And so we saw specifically in 1 John that this relates to sin. What we used to try to justify, or what we used to try to excuse, or what we used to try to say, well, that's really not that bad, that's not really sin. Now we stop and say, look, I agree with what God says. And I may struggle with it, and I may still be stuck in it to some degree, but I'm gonna pray for Him to rescue me and free me from it. I'm not gonna stay in this sin. I'm gonna have an attitude and a perspective towards it that is in agreement with God. So that's one of the evidences. When we see that change take place, it's an evidence that one is filled with Christ. Some other evidence. How do I obey God's commands? We took a full week to look at this. This is looking at one's behavior. This is what I believe. This is now how I live. And we said it doesn't mean that we become perfect, right? We still know we struggle with the fleshly nature. But we do see that there is a pattern that begins to be established, a pattern of obedience where we want to follow Christ's commands. We see the wisdom in those commands. We see the beauty in them. We see the provision in them. And so we say, no, my heart used to be inclined towards the things of this world, but now there's a change, and I'm beginning to live for Him. We see also the evidence of relationships. The question is, how do I treat God's people? Throughout the book of 1 John, it says one way we can know that our faith is real is how we interact with other Christians. Do we really have a love for God's people? And if we do, that's an indicator that we love God. Now, does that mean that if someone is just very loving to the church, that all of a sudden they are given salvation? No, it's not a work that we do to deserve it. It's a work that follows the rebirth that has happened. Last week we looked at the question of belief. What do I believe about God's truth? This word belief is going to come up in our passage again today. Because there has to be a way that we are thinking that aligns with the truth of the gospel. And so if we disagree with God's word, we disagree with the gospel, we disagree with the way in which Christ has been defined, then we're not in Him. It doesn't matter if we love the church. It doesn't matter if all these other things are present. If we don't believe what God's word says is the gospel, then we're not in Him. However, if we do, that is evidence that He is at work within us. What do I believe about God's truth? So my hope and my prayer throughout this series is that each one of these that we've landed on, as a church, we've been able to look at it and say, okay, Lord, I see You at work in my life. I see that you are developing me. You are changing me. You're changing my appetites. You're changing my thoughts. You're changing my life, even the way that I live. And I'm seeing this change. And what does it do? It gives affirmation that your confession of faith in Christ is legitimate and true. This isn't a series that's been designed to try to call into question someone's salvation. It's not been that at all. That's not what the book is about. The book is about giving affirmation to those who claim to know Christ. Now, we know that an underlying message within the book of 1 John has been to keep our eyes out for false gospels. In fact, he specifically was thinking of one that was called Gnosticism. And so we looked at that last week, that John wanted people to be aware that there are false gospels. There are false messages out there, not only in his day, but also in our day. And we need to be alert. We need to be aware of those false messages so that we don't get tricked and pulled away. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to finish the series by looking at a few verses from chapter 5. And what we're going to see is that the final evidence that we are in Christ and secure in Him comes through our identity. Our identity as a child of God. We're going to look at the concept of being born again, because it comes up 3 times in chapter 5. And we're also going to see what happens once we are born again, how we are changed, even the way in which we have affections or love for the world or for God, how it changes as well. This is all just continual evidence and affirmation that one is in Christ. So let's look together, 1 John chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of Him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commands. For this is what love of God is, to keep His commands. And His commands are not a burden. Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Now, folks, this is an encouraging passage of Scripture. It is telling us all about our identity in Christ and the aftermath of that belief being a victory. victory, conquering the world. And it's not based upon our works. What does it say there at the end of verse 5? Excuse me, the end of verse 4? It's our faith. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is the one who conquers the world? But the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we see once again the emphasis on belief. But how many times do we see there in those opening verses of chapter 5, the concept of being born of God? Born of God, being born again, this idea of rebirth. I've only got 2 points for you this morning, and both of them are aspects of our Christian identity. The first one is this: new birth leads to a new identity. New birth leads to a new identity. I'm looking not only at the phrase born of God, but I'm also looking at that phrase God's children, to see that being born again gives us a new identity as a son or a daughter of the King. The phrase born again literally means born from above. It speaks of spiritual transformation. It's a picture of new life. In fact, this morning in the early service, I had the privilege of baptizing Greg Brown. And in the baptistry, every time that we're baptizing, it's a reminder of the old life being buried and the new life in Christ. We're reminded of forgiveness, aren't we? Well, that's what rebirth is all about. And he's saying that we are to be born of God. It's a second birth that each of us need. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we, you and I, we can experience restoration. We don't have to just cling to the old life, the bondage of the old life, the slavery of the old life. All of that can be transformed and given again in a brand new life in Christ. This is the concept of rebirth. In fact, you probably are thinking of John chapter 3. There is an encounter that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is wanting to know how he can be assured of the kingdom of God. And what is it that Jesus tells Nicodemus? He tells him that he needs to be born again, right? John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you wonder, how did this settle for Nicodemus? What did Nicodemus think when Jesus said, you've got to be born again? You've got to have new life given to you. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was highly educated. Nicodemus was one who had studied God's word and taught it to others. Nicodemus had very straight moral lines boundaries that he would live within. Nicodemus was in all likelihood wealthy. All of these things, and yet even Nicodemus needed what? He needed new life. He needed to be born again. You know, it's interesting. I think Jesus uses Nicodemus as an example to tell you and I that if Nicodemus needed to be born again, any of us need to be born again. And then you go into the next chapter, chapter 4 of John. And this time it's not Nicodemus, it's a woman. It's a woman who is at the well, a Samaritan woman. And we know from the context of John chapter 4 that it's a woman who was engaged in sin that was known by the community. And Jesus comes to her, and he cares for her. And what does he do? He says, I can give you what you need. You're here drawing water because you thirst physically. Let me give you living water. Let me give you something that is good not only for this life, but the life to come. And think about the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Just think about the difference between their two lives. And yet each of them had a tremendous need. Here's a man whose life is seemingly all together. And here is a woman who is experiencing brokenness and pain. But in each case, Jesus comes. And in each case, he wants to give this new identity, whether it was to Nicodemus or to the woman. I want you to think about that for a minute, this idea of a new identity. Think about what that means. God has given his followers a title when he says a child of God. It's mentioned there in 1 John chapter 5, a child of God. And to think that he would He would communicate affection for us. I mean, could there be a more intimate way he could describe those who are in him than to say, you are now a child. You are an heir. You are part of my family. You see, this is a statement that is so different than the religions of the world. Here we are seeing a God who has so much love that he describes himself as a heavenly father. In fact, in 1 John, if you look back at chapter 3, there's even more description. Look at verse 1. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are! Exclamation point. Do you see that? We are called God's children. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Now, this is a statement that says, really, there are two ways. And of the world, they may not know our identity in Christ if they don't know the Heavenly Father themselves. But we have assurance. We have assurance that our faith is genuine as we have been brought in to His family. We notice that rebirth gives this new identity. I know that the students this morning, I was talking to Tim, and he said the students are studying the Gospel Project. And this morning they were thinking about what it's like to have a new identity in Christ, to at one time be under the bondage and the slavery of sin. But then to know Christ is to be forgiven, is to be set free, and is then given not the name slave, but the name son or daughter. Very interesting to think of what is done with one's identity when we come to Christ. Let me share an example. Back in 2015, there was a young man that was competing. He wanted to be on American Idol. You remember the show American Idol? And he had this dream that he would have the opportunity to sing, and that he'd make it, he'd get the golden ticket, he'd make it all the way up and have a chance to showcase his talents before the world. And a lot of people have become very famous through American Idol, haven't they? Some have become very wealthy, and so this may be his opportunity. He was one of the youngest contestants at that point, 14 years old. Again, his name is Daniel Seavey from Portland, Oregon. If you remember him, you may know that he was he is a pastor's kid. He is a follower of Christ. And his mom, Carrie, was documenting in a blog as he was going through the process. She was writing about it. And it's very interesting that the further he made it to where he would be on television, she was writing statements about what she thought it might do to him and what she would hope that it would provide for him. She's a believer as well. Listen to what she says. She says, I'm very proud of Daniel. He has been dealing with this overnight popularity and is learning what it means. Listen to this. To anchor his identity in who he already is in Christ and not what people think of him or how they respond to him. Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying his greatest identity isn't going to be American Idol, right? His greatest identity has already come. He's a child of God. And there'll be some who like him and there'll be some who don't. But either way, however this goes, I want him to be anchored in his identity. Now, folks, can I tell you, is that not a word for you and me? I don't know if your week has been terrible and you come stumbling in saying this has been an awful week and people don't care about me and they don't appreciate me and I don't know what I'm going to do. Or if you've had a week of success and prosperity where everybody has been supportive and cheered for and you come walking in, it doesn't matter which side of the spectrum you're on. It's about the identity that we have in Christ that makes all the difference. She's not finished. Listen to what she says. My desire is that this experience with American Idol would be a means that God uses to help him understand and live in the reality of who he is in Christ. I pray that both the praise and the criticism he receives would be light and inconsequential in comparison to the weightiness of the acceptance and love that he already has in Christ. Now, those not powerful words? She's thinking, my son has already been accepted by the Lord Almighty. It doesn't matter if these four or five judges really accept him or not, right? How many judges are there? Four. Okay, I've never seen the show, but I've heard about it. There's four judges, right? And it doesn't matter what they think, because ultimately, his identity is already secure. Can I ask you, how about yours? Is your identity wavering upon what other people are saying? Is your identity wavering upon what other people are thinking? Is your identity wavering upon the successes or the failures of this life? Because friends, you can be set free from that. That is not the way you were designed. That is not the way we were called to live. We were called and blessed to be accepted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to be called a child of His. And from that point forward, it doesn't matter what any other earthly person thinks about who you are, because your identity is secure in Him. That's what it's about. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 John chapter 5. We are reborn. We are given this identity. And by the way, he finished ninth. Okay, I guess I should say that. Daniel finished ninth. But it really didn't matter, did it? His main identity was already secure. That's the first point this morning. New birth leads to a new identity. Secondly, new birth leads to a new affection. A new affection. And what I mean by that is that we, when we are born again, we have a new affection that's been placed within us. We have a new love for God and His ways that we didn't have before. And so that's, again, part of the evidence of conversion. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll see this idea of we love God, we obey His commands. What love for God is to keep His commands. And so again, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the consistency between living out what we say we believe. But the idea of loving God is what changes when someone is born again. We now have a deep love, a growing love for God. Now, when I use this word, I have to be careful. Because when the Bible uses the word love, it's not the same definition that we probably are bringing to the text. When we use the word love, we're thinking primarily of what? Emotions. We're thinking of feelings. We're thinking about the ebb and flow of feelings. And that's why we see evidence of love, quote unquote, in our culture that ebbs and flows, right? We love when we feel like it. Well, that is not what the Bible is defining. The Bible, when it uses the word love, you should read the word commitment. It's a covenant that God has for us and that we are called to have with Him. And so this is the love that is being described here when it says that we love God. We are called to a deep commitment. You say, well, how do we do this? We do this first and foremost because He has first been committed to us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, has there ever been anyone who has demonstrated commitment like God? Has there anyone that's ever demonstrated a love like God has? Folks, listen to me. God's love is unconditional. What does that mean? That means we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It is without condition. And let me tell you a second thing about God's love. It is sacrificial. God comes and He demonstrates His commitment by giving what we need. And that He is a picture of the kind of love that we are to have for one another. It's a picture of the kind of love that we should have for Him. So again, it may involve emotion. I'm sure that it does. As we worship the Lord, we don't deny that emotion is part of that. As we serve the Lord, emotion is part of that. But friends, it does not fully define what love is all about. Love is commitment. It is sacrifice. It is covenant. Listen to how God's love is described in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Did you hear what that's all about? It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. He laid down His life for you and me. He paid the price. He paid the debt that we owed as the atoning sacrifice, the substitute. You might say, well, if God's love is so strong and God's love is so free, it's a gift of grace. It's God's mercy being displayed. Why in the world would anyone ever reject it? Because, you know, listen to me, church, most people do. Did you know that most people have rejected the love of God? Most people don't accept it. Most people don't love Him. Why is that? There is an answer. There is an answer, and I'll tell you what it is. There's two options in this world. You can love God, or you can love the world. And sometimes people's love for the world is so strong, it keeps them away from loving God. It holds them back. And you watch it. You can see it happen, I promise you. It's one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. Because this kind of love is a covenant. And you will either be committed to God, and an example of that will be how you live for Him, or you'll be committed to this world. And you can follow that path too. And you can see the brokenness. You can see the restlessness. You can see the weariness that comes with that path. It's one or the other. And it's amazing and surprising to me. Listen to me, young people, that most people reject the love of God. Most people do. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 speaks of two ways. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. See, that's one way. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. You see, there's the world's way, and there's the Lord's way. The world's way and the Lord's way. It's always been two options. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes about someone who had abandoned the cause, who had abandoned the faith. His name is Demas. We don't know a lot about him, but we know this. It says that Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world. An example of one who the gravitational pull to the world was too much, and he rejected the love of God. Matthew chapter 19, there's a person known as the rich young ruler. He comes and he wants to know how he can have eternal life. And Jesus has this dialogue with him. And in the end, you know what it says? Does it say he accepted Jesus? Does it say he set aside all the things of this world and followed Christ? No, it doesn't say that. It said that he had so much stuff that his heart was consumed, and he went after the things of the world, and he rejected God. So friends, I tell you, there are two ways, and it's all explained in Romans chapter 1. This trajectory is summarized in Romans chapter 1. It says that there are two ways. And Romans 1 says this in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. That's the key. Again, that gravitational pull, is it going to be to the things of the world? Is it going to be even to the good things, the blessings that God has given us? They, if they become a substitute for God, can keep us from Him. In fact, I've said all of that so that we could look at the very last verse of 1 John. Look at chapter 5. The very last verse. Because having looked at all of that, I hope verse 21 makes sense. Because this is not one of those grace and peace be upon you endings. Look at what the Apostle John does. He says, dear friends, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Period. End of book. Now you think, wow, did he have more to say? Is there something missing? And the answer is no. That's what he's been saying throughout the whole book. There is truth and there is a lie. And that which is the lie is the idol that he's speaking of. And he's saying, guard yourself from the idol. Danny Aiken in his commentary says it this way. He says this verse confirms a very important truth he has been establishing in the last section of the epistle and in the entire epistle itself. Reject the false and embrace the real. Reject what is false and embrace what is real. And folks, we each and every one of us will stand before God someday. And what happens from there is all based on whether we accept what is real or whether we have accepted that which is false. One or the other. And so when John uses the word idol and idolatry, I think he was very intentional. I think he wanted us to be reminded that there are two ways. There is the way of loving God, and there is the way of loving the idol. And you say, well, what is idolatry? Let me give you a quick definition. Idolatry is trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. And so let me ask you, church family, in the year of 2019, do we today struggle with idolatry? You know, it's not just the little Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. It's not just the carved objects of pagan religions. No, idolatry is all around us. And we can even take good things, can't we? And make them idols if they keep us from the best thing. And so many people are not receiving the love of God because they are enamored with these idols. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Again, do you see the two paths? Do you see the contrast? Look at how it ends. Verse 17, and the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Forever. There's the assurance that as we are set apart, not for idolatry, but for a true worship of God, then we have this promise. But we know this word lust is used, and we know that lust is real. Lust becomes a hard pursuit that can lead one away from God. As we said, Romans 1 speaks of what this is, and it's being enamored by the things of this world and having a hard pursuit for those things. Maybe it's money, maybe it's sex, maybe it's pleasure. You fill in the blank what it is. But it's those things that we prioritize and say, if I only have that, then I'll be happy. If I only have that, then I'll be satisfied. And what do we find, church, when we pursue those things? Are they satisfying? Are they like a living water? No. We end up thirsty. So what do? We just try something else, and we try something else. That is the pattern of the world. And it doesn't take much just to look around and see. Those temptations are everywhere. And again, it's drawing us away from what we were designed to receive, namely the love of God, the acceptance of a heavenly Father, to receive grace and mercy, His acceptance, His provision, His blessing. But instead, when we pursue idols, we're left empty. Here's the question. If idolatry is so absurd, if it really is empty and useless, why do we indulge in it? Why do we give ourselves to those things that can't give us anything in return? Here's the answer. The reason we walk after idols is because our souls are thirsty, and we will pursue anything that holds out hope for quenching that thirst. Some people spend a lifetime pursuing these one after the other, and they go to the end of the life and they do not have an assurance for eternity. But others, along the way, understand what God has done and say, I'm going to reject that. I've been a slave to this stuff too long. And now I want to be, what? Born again. I want a new life. I want to be set free from all of that. I want Christ's love to be made known upon me, and I want to receive what he has. So folks, as I conclude this message, let me again repeat the first two points. New birth leads to a new identity. Do you have that identity? Is that part of your profile? Is that part of who you are? The second point was this: new birth leads to new affection. Can I ask you, do you have that love for God? Or are you still pursuing the trinkets and the pleasures and the ways of this world that end up useless, that end up with brokenness, that end up with pain? You see, if you don't have the love of God, you'll continue to be restless because you were created for a relationship with Him. You are a creation of God designed to be in a relationship. And so without Him, there is a restlessness. In fact, Augustine said it this way. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Church, can I ask you, do you not see restlessness all around us? As you look at the world and as you see what's taking place in our world, do we not see restlessness and brokenness and a longing to be made whole again? You see, that's why the love of God is so important. That's why this identity in Him is critical. Pastor and author J.D. Greer asked the question this way. He said, could it be that all your stress, all your straining, all your dissatisfaction, all your worry and envy and jealousy is pointing toward the fact that you have never repented of your idolatry and come home to the love of God? Folks, that's where it's at. It's trading in the old ways. It's trading in the old desires. It's trading in the old paths and saying, Lord, I want your love. I want your acceptance. I want your commitment to me, and I want to have a commitment to you. And in doing so, what happens? All things are made new. I have a new life in Christ. And some might say, well, what should I do? Should I just beat myself up for not loving God enough? And I would say, no, that's not what it is. In fact, all it is embracing the love that God already has for you. It's coming before Him and letting Him take you as you are. Let Him forgive you. Let Him fill you. Remember, we can only love Him because He has first loved us. So friend, if that describes you, I would tell you, receive the grace and mercy of the Lord. Receive His acceptance today so that all of this talk of assurance can be something that you yourself own. Trade in the old titles. Trade in the old identity. Trade in the restlessness and receive instead the identity that you are a son of the King, a daughter of the King, one who has a future that is based upon what He is providing for you. Come home. Come home to the love of God.